Hey, shalom, shalom. So welcome to Beth Ariel Congregation, where we're always looking to discover more facets of our great and wonderful God. We're going to start with the blessings over the children. You know, in Matthew 19, when Jesus saw the children, he says, "Let the children come to me." And as they came, he laid his hand on them and blessed them, and today we're going to do likewise. And if you have a child next to you or your children next to you, put your hand upon them or think about them if they're not with you. Let's pray. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart and renew a right spirit within them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is you, Lord, our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them, as we pray in the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. You know, one thing we are witnessing today is that whatever we look, and especially in the media this week especially, there's a general and deepening dislike and hatred against Israel. I don't know if you felt that. We as a ministry, by the way, have felt this increasing hate as comments on our Facebook page prove its presence. You know, this past week, after posting a short video highlighting the place of Israel in Bible prophecy, we received 8 anti-Semitic, anti-Israel comments on our page, just within a couple of days after posting. And this growing dislike against Israel is now clearly worldwide, from South Africa to South America. You know, we've heard about how the country of South Africa brought Israel to international court with an accusation of genocide. Then this past week, the president of Brazil compared the war of Gaza to the Holocaust. And a few days later, the president of Colombia followed the same sentiment. This is, by the way, a grave accusation against Israel. The sad thing is that some churches are following the same path of accusations. Again, this past week, the Council of Bishops of the American Methodist Episcopal Church and this association, gathering some 3 to 3.5 million members, accused Israel of genocide. They wrote, I want to tell you what they wrote. They said Israel has murdered over 28,000 Palestinians, mostly women and children. The United States is supporting this mass genocide. This must be not allowed to continue. I want to tell you, this is when a church chooses to believe the enemy instead of getting the facts right. First of all, according to the U.S. government, the number of Palestinians claimed killed is over-exaggerated, as many of the figures coming from out there. The U.S. estimates some 20 to 30% of that number were killed, but they were mostly soldiers, not civilians. For the Israeli army, I want to tell you, has been recognized as one of the most moral armies in the world. This conclusion, by the way, comes from 9 different countries who investigated Israel after the last war in 2015. They concluded that Israel made unprecedented efforts to avoid civilian casualties, which exceeded international standards. The countries, by the way, are Colombia, Australia, France, Germany, India, Italy, the UK, the US, and Spain. The reason is that the IDF code of ethics stands strong on protecting human life and dignity. I also believe that the strong Judeo-Christian values of that society plays a major role in their ethics. It is a beautiful scene to witness when each soldier, after completing their basic training, is then integrated into the army with both a gun and a Bible. This is what they have. But unfortunately, many are giving way to lies and hatred instead of facts when it comes to Israel. But in the midst of all this, something very strange happened this week. You know, Antony Blinken, the U.S. Secretary of State, who has been working hard to maintain peace in the Middle East, he came out with a startling statement that goes contrary to what we're witnessing around us. This is what he said. Virtually, he said, every Arab country now genuinely wants to integrate Israel into the region to normalize relations. And he added that this is an extraordinary opportunity. But how could it be possible that in the middle of this worldwide uprising of hatred against Israel, virtually every Arab country wants to have peace with Israel? Can you figure this one out? It is surprising unless one is aware of the direction of God's prophetic plan. The prophets do speak of a period of peace that would come to the Middle East, but it would be one of false peace. I'm not saying that this coming respite or peace is the one that Daniel or John in Revelation spoke about, the one that will cover the first 3.5 years of tribulation, which will occur after the rapture. But this positive view of Israel is stunning and triggers thoughts and opinions, so the world prepares itself for this possibility of this coming peace. This sudden turn of events could only be understood by considering God's hand over this world and over his prophetic plan. He has the world in his hands, by the way. He's always there. Eventually, this hatred against Israel will subside, but it will not disappear. It will be masked for a while, but according to the same prophecies, it will grow until the Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Christ, will come back. And how is he going to come back? This is the subject of our study today. As the prophet Habakkuk gives us some powerful and very pertinent information in the way he will be returning. Now, before we get there, before we open up the word, let us say these short ancient prayers to usher the word of God into this place. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. Now let's open our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, the third chapter. We have seen in our last study the direction the Lord will take at his second coming. He will start from Bozra or Petra in the south and head north to reach Jerusalem. Now Habakkuk is about to give us the details on how all this will take place, and it is wonderful. Jesus, by the way, summed up the second coming when he said in Matthew 24, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The second coming will be again wonderful, and Habakkuk takes over from here and gives us many details surrounding this coming. This chapter 3 of Habakkuk, I want to tell you, is one of the richest of chapter that is of the whole scriptures. Almost every Hebrew word has more than one meaning, and together they give such a different perspective, one completing the other. It is like looking through a loop at a perfectly cut 57 facets diamond, where each facet opens up a new viewpoint with contrasting hues and colors. So we will do a lot of biblical Hebrew this morning. And this complexity in the text, anyone could easily realize this by comparing the different translation we have of the Hebrew text. There is sometimes such a difference in translations that you may wonder if they actually read the same book. The fascinating thing is that all these different translations may be correct. Each may be correct. And the second coming of Jesus is that one teaching of the Bible that is taught so many times and so very clearly. This is where the rabbis agree with Christian commentators. Both see the Messiah, but the rabbis go even further. They see this coming as God himself coming as he did on Mount Sinai. And the second coming is mentioned in so many parts of the Hebrew Bible. One has counted 1,845 references to this coming and the Messianic age. In the New Testament, there are 318 references, which work out to be on the average one of every 30 verses. So it's there. It's there as an anchor of our hope. And the belief in the second coming was a teaching found in the first statement of faith of the first congregations. That hope had already become an anchor for them, like a nostalgia of a better world that can only be brought by Yeshua HaMashiach. And so it is my prayer that we'll all be actually blessed by looking at the details. Let us begin by reading what Yeshua's return looks like. Let us read the first three verses. It's actually the second stanza found in after the first Selah. Don't forget, this is a song. So verses 3-4 says, His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. Rays came forth from His hands, and there is the hiding of His power. This is how Jesus will come back. He will lighten the whole sky, beginning with the heavens to the earth, and His light will so fill all the creation that every eye will see Him, no matter where they will be located in the world. And see the last words. There is the hiding of His power. Vesam, and there is, as if to say, finally, there He is. For the first time, Yeshua's power, majesty, glory will be unraveled and displayed for all to see. He will not be the Jesus many are accustomed to see. He's no more the baby in the manger, but instead He's the King of Kings coming to establish His kingdom. The hiding of His power, this word hiding, hebion, is only found here. And what is interesting is that this word hebion has found its way in modern Hebrew, where it is defined as latency. That is something that is real and existing, but a reality that has not yet been revealed. So it is with Yeshua. The world has not yet experienced His power, by the way. And they will at the second coming. Even the rabbis were taken by this impressive description in Habakkuk. The Targum, the Aramaic translation they use at the time, by the way, of Jesus in the first century. This is what it says. There He revealed His Shekinah glory, which was hidden from the sons of men in a high fastness. They understood. They saw that this was the visible coming of God on earth. The rabbis themselves had invented this word Shekinah to signify the visible manifestation of God's presence. And here Jesus comes. This is what we call a theophany, that is a physical manifestation of God, theo for God and phani for revelation. There were many theophanies, by the way, in the Hebrew scriptures, but unlike this one. We remember theophanies like when God walked in the garden with Adam, or when He came to see Abraham in Genesis 18 and conversed and He dined with him. In Genesis 32, we see Him when He came and literally wrestled with Jacob. And what a great theophany we see in the gospel when Yeshua came as the Word made flesh. The greatest of them is yet to come at the second coming, where we're going to see Yeshua in all His power. And however you look at the verse, or these verses, notice how bright and blazing the second coming will be. It speaks of His splendor, that is His majesty, His glory, His honor, His beauty, for this is what the Hebrew word hor designates. And this hor will cover the heavens and the universe. And the word cover, by the way, is often used to describe how God forgives by covering the sinner of His by His redemption. For the second coming, by the way, is a covering. It is a redeeming and a repairing of the creation, as it will be for every heart that will confess His name. For this one main reason, by the way, this is one main reason for the second coming. And it says that the earth is full of His praise. The word full, by the way, is also special. It is in the sense of consecrated, even ordained. For this is the same word used to ordain the priest in Exodus 28. And to consecrate them to the office. The earth then will be prepared, ordained, so to speak, for the messianic times that is to come. For Yeshua is coming to bring peace and harmony over the whole natural world and over, that is, man and God. And we read of radiance, noga, Look at that, is his shining magnificence. It goes brighter and brighter, by the way, as you read on. And this Hebrew word Noga is the same word that is used four times in Ezekiel. Remember when the prophet was carried to heaven in the first chapter. There he saw God's Noga, or brightness of his glory, filling the temple in heaven. And notice that the verse says that this is the radiance of what? The light. With a definite article, not a light. The light is God himself, or we're told that God is light in 1 John 1:5. Light is not an attribute of God, but his nature. For he is pure, he is perfect, with no darkness at all. And with the light, white is the predominant color here. But white, I want to tell you, is more than a color. Rather, it is seen as a gathering of all the seven colors of the spectrum of light, which when you put them together, they give you the color white. For God, in him, all the elements of goodness, of love, and of justice are found in him. Also, God's abode, by the way, in heaven, reflect his person. It is all white. That is the color of heaven. That is actually the color of the New Jerusalem, as we're told in Revelation. It is in Revelation 21:11. We're told that it is like a stone of crystal clear jaspis. This is a Greek word which was borrowed from the Hebrew yafne, which was all the colors put together, meaning the color white. Interestingly, this word is the color of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin meaning the son of my right hand. Also pointing to Yeshua. Remember the first one? What was the first one? Reuben, I see a son. And at the end we see the son of my right hand. Is that color white completely? And furthermore, you know, many medieval rabbinical commentators have made the connection between this passage in Habakkuk with the creation in Genesis, when the light appears to separate darkness from light. The first mention is in Genesis 1:3, mention of light. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was Arbavanel, a keen rabbinical commentator, who said on this part of the Bible, it says, why does verse 3 say neither that God made the light, nor it was so, both of which are found with the other creative acts? We can answer this and say that it is because this is the light of the Messiah, the self-existing light who came to man to set right the creation, as he will do actually at the second coming as well. And so the story of the creation does not end in Genesis chapter 1, but continues throughout the history of redemption until the second coming. And through the Hebrew scriptures, we see this redemption, especially, by the way, in the temple. Did you know that this temple faces east? So that when they opened the door in early morning, they opened the doors of the temple, it was so that the light of the sun will enter into the holy place and light the whole place inside. And today, this light is transferred to be the word of God given to us, allowing us to have this personally in the form of our Bible that we have. And after this tsunami of light, if you want, there is something really special in the way the word light is written in this portion of Habakkuk. It can bring us to remember the rejection and death of the Messiah, because when he comes back, they're going to see, by the way, his pierced hands. You see, the word is tahor. It means light, like the light. It sounds very much like the word kahari, which is found in Psalm 22:16 and means to be rejected, that is to be pierced. And the two words are homophones, sounding alike and reminding us that when Yeshua comes back, we are told that both the Jews and the nations of the world will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will see actually his hands. And this is when they will come and mourn for him, as it is written in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And so it is. Amen, it says. See, it is not only Israel who pierced the Messiah, every individual, whoever sinned, and from every nation are all responsible. In Revelation 1:7, we read the word tribe, phile. The same word, the Septuagint used in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when it says that in Abraham, all the nations or all the families, all the tribes, all the philes of the earth will be blessed. And here we have the fulfillment of this Genesis passage when indeed all the tribes and nation will look upon him. Here it is then, the fulfillment again of the Abrahamic covenant for the nations. Here they will be blessed by his presence, at least for those who will recognize who he is. And the message of his redemption is enhanced when we consider the power that comes from where? His hands, his head. He has rays flashing from his hand. The word ray, by the way, is the same word for horn. The Hebrew word kerem, used in the sense of power here. Of the power to save. Of the power of the salvation of God. In Psalm 18:2, David speaks of God as his rock, his shield, and also as the horn of his salvation. The kerem, the rays of his salvation. And see from where the power and light are emanating again from his hands. There will be rays of salvation coming into the world, even at his second coming. That must be important for Habakkuk, actually. He's not the only one who speaks of rays coming from his hand. Moses, also in his prophecy of the second coming, speaks of a powerful light coming from the Lord's hand. We find this description at the end of the Torah. In his blessing, in Moses' blessing over Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, where we read, and he came in the midst of 10,000 holy ones. That's the second coming. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. This is probably where the eyes of the world will be focusing at his first coming. On the hand, that is, on the saving light, and they will remember that he came just before and was persecuted. And he died and also resurrected. Now, it is a beautiful thing to see that Jesus comes even then to save those who will fight against him. This is perhaps why we're told that when Yeshua comes back as the King of Kings, we are told that he comes as a lamb. It is written in Revelation 17:14. They will wage the war against the lamb, they say. How can one wage a war against a lamb? This is another way of saying that many will even then refuse the power of forgiveness emanating from his hand. They will see him and they will say no. This we'll see later on in the book of Habakkuk. These few words, by the way, we have just covered so far, explain the way Yeshua will again appear in this world. It will be the best display of power and light as never seen before. The next verse 5 gives us even more information of the redemptive action of Jesus at the second coming. This verse could be understood in two different ways, showing both Yeshua's Savior and Yeshua as a judge. Before him, it says, goes pestilence and plague comes after him. You know, at first reading, we are reminded that we are the second Exodus. As the Lord showed his powers through the 10 plagues, which were directed against the gods of Egypt, 10 of them. So in his second coming, he will show that he is the supreme and only power of all foreign gods and religions. However, the word here used for plague, reshep, is so interesting. It is mentioned 7 times, and 4 of the times it is translated as bolt of lightnings, as flashes of lights. As flaming arrows, for it takes its root from the word light as well. If it is translated as plague, it is most probably that it is in reference to a high fever. So this word enhances the power with which Yeshua will come back. It will either be a fire of cleansing or a fire of judgment. This is what we learn here. But the other word, pestilence, is also very powerful. This word pestilence, deber in the Hebrew, it also means destruction. It means death. However, the same spelling is used in the Hebrew for the word dabar, which is the word, a promise and a warning. Here you see the two again. Both these words fit the second coming of Yeshua as he comes to eradicate evil, but also see what he does, how he comes in Revelation 1:16. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. This is how the word of God is explained, as a double-edged sword, if you remember in Hebrews 4:12. And so both Habakkuk and John 4:3 is Yeshua coming back with his word. Word of redemption with an offer, a final offer of redemption. Both these words then, plague and pestilence, enhances the impact of his second coming. And all these words found in verses 3 to 5 seem to have specifically been chosen to give us the two aspects of the second coming, that of judgment and that of redemption. Which way do we choose? You know, the Hebrew language is a very rich one, bringing us to see so many shades and hues. However, beyond their complexity, the choice again is clear. Yeshua will either be our savior or our judge. There will be a choice. They will have to make a choice at the end between the two. And after this grand entry, by the way, the text is getting easier to read. However, with a few curved balls on the way. Now let us read verse 6, which brings us right after his appearance. What happens? He stood. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. And so he's coming back to measure the earth. That is a sign of ownership. Imagine someone comes to your front yard, that is, and begins to measure it. Or someone comes into your bedroom and begins to measure the walls. If he is the owner, he could. And so Yeshua is coming back as the landlord to see what we have done with his creation. Aren't you glad that we're going to be behind him at his second coming and not in front of him? He's coming back with his saints, Zechariah 14:5. And we're told that he will be dressed in white. We will be dressed in white, by the way. Revelation 3:4 also. Meaning that he took over the judgment that is due to us. And thank God for this. For the earth has been abused over and over again. The climate change, you remember? The rise of sea waters, the frequent forest fires testify of all this. And when he does come, we read that the nations will be startled. The word startled, nater, means to leap, to jump. This is another rare word occurring only four times, but you know that in Leviticus, it is used to explain how the grasshoppers jump on the earth. Leviticus 11. This seems to be the reaction of the nations when they realize and see the appearance of the judge of the earth. This is when we read that he shatters the perpetual mountains and the eternal hills. But none of the mountains or the hills are really eternal. Some understood that it means the leaders of the nations. They also are surely not eternal, for they will all collapse in front of the presence of the Messiah, whose ways are eternal. Not the mountains, not the leaders, but only he is everlasting, that verse. And the word ways, in his ways are everlasting. You know, the word ways, the Hebrew alika, this is another rare word, another one. It is used only six times, and it designates actually a procession, a divine parade. It is translated in Psalm 68, where David says, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. You know, this procession spoken of here was understood to be at Sinai when the Lord entered the sanctuary after it was finished. But Habakkuk uses the same word to describe God's procession into the earth at the second coming. For the Lord is not coming alone, of course. We will come back with him with thousands and thousands of angels. That will be, by the way, some procession. You know, there's great things coming our way, isn't it? Something to give us hope, to be happy about, right? To be joyful. And so this part of chapter 3 is a big part of the answer to the question the prophet asked in chapter 1. Why does God allow the wicked to go unpunished? Nah, he's coming back. He's coming back to put a stop to it. This is the way he's going to come back. But this is not all about the second coming. At one point of the second coming, Yeshua again stops. Remember the verse? And the word said, he stood to measure the earth, that is to judge and to judge the nations of the world, right? And a couple of them, by the way, are already mentioned in verse 7. I saw the tent of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. See their reaction? They are in distress and they are trembling. This is the response of those who chose not to accept Yeshua as their personal savior. But the word are very profound. The word distress, aven, really means iniquity, wickedness. And the image here is that of this cushion, you know, where we're hiding behind their wickedness. Not a good covering, by the way. And the word trembling, ragaz, means to be moved with anger or agitated out of rage. This is no repentance at all here. Otherwise, they would have been saved. But there is defiance and arrogance at the sight of Yeshua. They think they can beat him even then. So they will meet Yeshua in rage and in iniquity. And before this, we've met other nations, if you remember, Teman and Paran, both representing Edom, by the way, that's the nation, right? A term which, for the rabbis, represented all the enemies of Israel. This is how they would call Edom, Rome, Greece, all the others. Now we meet here in the Midian, those who were always after Israel and found all over the land. And the Cushanite, by the way, they are believed to be part of the southern countries, you know, beginning with Ethiopia and southward. And isn't it interesting that the southern part country of the continent of Africa has recently come out against Israel? Remember South Africa, 9,600 kilometers from Israel, and they voiced their hatred against them. And did you know, by the way, that in modern Hebrew, the word Teman is the name for Yemen? How interesting that they suddenly appear in the news today as enemies of Israel, sending them rockets, even though they are over 2,200 kilometers away from Israel. Now, considering just these nations, it is as if the prophecy of Habakkuk is coming to life and coming to be fulfilled slowly but surely. And as Yeshua comes from the south to reach Jerusalem, there he meets the rest of the nations, by the way, of the world. They're in Jerusalem. They have been there. They entered the land, as the prophets tell us, and occupied the land. And so sadly, they're going to try to annihilate the Jews. You know, Zechariah, who said that they will enter Jerusalem, and as a consequence, he says two parts in it will be cut off and perish. But the prophecy says but a third will be left. I want to tell you, this is a very hard prophecy. One very difficult to even pronounce. But imagine the reaction of the nations of the world who would have thought that they put an end to Israel when they see the Messiah coming in power. Right? Maybe we should warn them about this. This is when Zechariah, Joel, and Yeshua himself gives us the account of what follows. First from Zechariah. Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, when all the nations will be there right in front of him, with faces which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south, it says. But where is Mount of Olives? Where is it? Right in front of the Temple Mount, where the temple, the third temple, is going to be rebuilt. It will be on this mount that Yeshua will rest his feet to stop the invasion and all wars. See that on the Mount of Olives in Israel, there's a huge cemetery, as you can see in the picture, the one of the most expensive in the world. These Jews knew of the prophecy of Zechariah and wanted to be the first to be resurrected. This is how prophecies, by the way, was so important to the Jews in the first century, in the medieval Jews as well. Everyone in this cemetery is buried with his feet facing the temple so that when he comes, they will rise right away. And see that when Jesus will stand on it, the Mount of Olives will split, creating a valley. It is Joel who gives us the name of this valley. Joel chapter 3 verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The word Jehoshaphat means the valley of judgment. This valley is yet to be created, by the way. And what would be the subject of the judgment? Have you ever thought about it? Yeshua, Jesus, tells us it will be based on the manner into which they treated Israel and the Jewish people. This is found in Matthew 25, right after the account of the second coming. There we read that all the nations will be gathered. Matthew 25, 32. This is when he will separate the goats from the sheep and will judge them according to the way they have treated whom he calls his brothers. This is when he says, Jesus says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Matthew 25, 40. Who then is this third group besides the goats who are the unbelievers and the sheep who are the believers of the nations who are his brothers? Israel, the Jews. This nation would have come against Israel and who would have been caught red-handed right there in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, Jesus comes right in front of them. And see what he tells us, that whatever was done to the Jewish people, it was done to Jesus personally. What is so astonishing at this account, by the way, is that neither group knew who Jesus was referring to at some point. They knew it was the Jews, perhaps, right? But they didn't realize how deep the relationship between Israel and the Jews were. How could both groups do not know, right? It's because perhaps today we don't realize that connection between Jesus and Israel. You know, so far we have seen the sequence of the second coming. First, Yeshua comes to Petra or Bozra to fetch the remnant of Israel where God, you know, will shelter them during the tribulation. Then Jesus goes directly to Jerusalem to confront the nations of the world and to judge them, as we have seen in Zechariah, Joel, and Matthew 25. At the moment Yeshua will appear in Jerusalem is given to us by John, by the way, in Revelation 19. This is a great passage. Here we have a most detailed account again of the second coming. This is what it says in verses 11, 12. Notice how Yeshua is described. He says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Have you ever thought of Jesus like this? Now we see the true and faithful rider, not like the false one in Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist, who also appears on a white horse, but he will bring much havoc instead. He will bring a false peace, but much havoc. And the description of Yeshua is similar than the one in chapter 1. We read that his eyes bring like fire, a flame of fire. This is the outcome of his holiness, by the way. As God witnesses all the evil in this world and as his patience demands that he waits until sin has reached its full capacity, his eyes are still flaming of fire today because there's more and more evil. And we're told that he has a name, and this is where I want to bring you. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Most everyone knows the name of Jesus, but do we really know who Jesus is? Who really knows him as he is described in these passages, by the way, we have just seen? But it was similar in the first Exodus. You know that just before the Lord showed all his powers, Moses came to him and asked him his name, right? And God told him, my name is Jehovah Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. You know, this is, by the way, I want to bring you to Exodus 3:13. This is when we read, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So the Israelites, by the way, knew God very well. They even knew his proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew about this name. So what did Moses mean when he said that? What Moses was asking is how the Lord was going to deliver the people of Israel since they had never seen him in action yet. And their eyes were about actually to be filled because God was coming to save them. And he showed them some great miracles of the 10 plagues. And then he showed them the great miracles of the opening of the sea and so on and so forth. Today, if they ask the same question, we can answer the same with the same way, by the name of the Messiah himself. We ought to answer by giving them the sides of the Messiah that we see here. He is the Lamb, but he's also a burning fire as we see it here, because they haven't seen yet how Jesus is going to come back to exercise his powers over this earth. However, in the same chapter of Revelation, while he has a name no one may know, we are nevertheless given two major names of Jesus we ought to use in our proclamation of his person. The first one is in verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. You want to know Jesus? Go to the scriptures. You want to know God? Go to your Bible. The second one is found in verse 16. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can go much higher than this. He is the kings of all political leaders of the world. He is the Lord over all those who even pretend divinity. Now next time we will conclude the book of Habakkuk and see how, by the way, we're going to see how Habakkuk was so affected at the end by the evil in this world. He's really going to give us a class on evangelism or how to go and how to tell the people, because the Lord is coming back very soon. So let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, our great and glorious God, remind us today of those old and sturdy words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with all its swelling, we will rely on you all the time. Lord, there's no one like you in heaven. Above and on earth below, you are a God of mercy and a keeper of promises. And Lord, this morning, remind us to be still and know that you are God. Remind us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And for those here today needing a very present help in trouble, I ask that you display yourself to them. Through the Holy Spirit, through the Shekinah glory, dislodge fear from them. Multiply grace and peace unto them. And may the evil one, Lord, be put away completely. Bless this congregation as all people have come to know more about you. Reveal yourself to them, and especially to those who do not know you yet. May they open their hearts and allow you to come to them and to bless them beyond measure. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name do we pray. Amen and amen. And so may the Lord bless you. I'm going to ask the music team to